you, Justin, and welcome back to All the Saints. We are, I don't know what it's like where you are, but we are having a fabulously sunny afternoon. So I had 25 minutes in the sunshine, which is not always the case in Scotland. So it's delightful. Anyway, back to the scriptures. Let's go back to the book of Romans, please. Let's go back to chapter 16 again, just before we settle down in our verses at the end of chapter 14 for this session. Let's go to chapter 16. And I just want you to notice as we look at the section that the verse 17 statement that there are those that are causing division and stumblings, occasions of falling, contrary to the doctrine, the gospel doctrine. I want you to notice that verse 19 says, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. This is the evil that's being referred to, the evil of those that are causing division. Now, just notice directly what he says in verse 20, and the God of peace, and we'll come to that word, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, I want you just to understand what I believe that is saying is that the evil of division being caused among the believers, that evil is specifically now linked with Satan. Now, the word evil in verse 19 and Satan in verse 20, I think directly linked together, this is the work of Satan. Now, he's referring to the fact that ultimately there'll be a day of vindication and victory. Satan is having small victories. Now, he is managing to cause all sorts of issues. We'll come back to that. But there's an ultimate experience of victory that we will have him under our feet. Very interesting. We'll come to that in chapter 16. Right, back to chapter 12, please. And we'll read some verses in chapter 12 and through chapter 13 and then into our section 14. So chapter 12, just notice that out of the whole issue of consecration of commitment to God that comes at the beginning of chapter 12, that presenting your bodies a living sacrifice in verse 1. The idea of not thinking, verse 3, too highly of yourself. And verse 4, the idea that we have many members in one body and all members not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ and one members one of another. The whole idea of integrated unity of believers, that's part of the whole context. Come to verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. It is to be unfeigned. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Or let me read you Darby's translation of that verse in verse 10. It's as to brotherly love, kindly affection towards one another, or loving one another. There's love upon love upon love in that verse. Come down to chapter 13 and look at verse 9. This thou shalt not commit adultery, shall not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And I just notice the repetition of agape love in these verses. This is the principles of Christian holiness, of Christian living. And here they are. Love is repeated. Love to God expressed in devotion at the start of the chapter 12. And love for your neighbor in chapter 13. Of course, those two things upon which the whole commandments, the whole of the Old Testament law hung. Let's look at verse 12 of chapter 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The works of darkness. So you've got, again, it's concepts of the evil one in the world and works which are linked with him. What are they? Well, look at them in verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, in chambering and wantonness. And you say, well, that's fair enough. These are, you know, rioting and drunkenness and unbridled sexual sin, which is in chambering and wantonness, quite understandably, that's the flesh, that's what Satan is interested in, etc. But look at the end of verse 13, in strife and envying. Strife and envy. They are equated in those verses with some of the most awful sins, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, and wantonness. They're in the same list. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, notice the flesh, and the passions of the flesh in verse 14. Now down to verse 13 of chapter 14. Let us not therefore judge one another in the light of the judgment seat of Christ of God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteems anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Now that's agape, love, agapeo. You are not walking in love if your brother is grieved with your meat. Critical reference point. You need to note that down if you're noting it down. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Have ye faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned, or condemned really is the idea. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we look to God for help. We give thanks for his word this afternoon. Now, we spent time introducing our subject in broad terms and dealing with the first 12 verses of chapter 14 in the last session. And we are looking at this whole issue of the criticality of unity among God's people, of how division is a work that is always against the doctrine of the gospel. And we have to be careful in this whole area. Now, a couple of things we want to notice just an introduction here before we get into our verses, that it's more than just we should avoid division because it's not nice. Or it makes it difficult for us on a horizontal level, and everyone likes a bit of unity. That's not why it's so important. We want to notice that the language is so dramatic and clear, and we tried to point this out as we read in chapter 13, that this is the actions of the flesh and the evil one, that there's a particular definition or a defining hallmark of the flesh and of the evil one and their activity, the flesh within, the evil one without, that is all mitigating towards this issue of division. Whilst God has done a work, it's called the work of God in our text, the work of God in individual lives and to bring us corporately into one body, members one of another. God has done that work, but the flesh and Satan mitigates against it. Now, notice the flesh. The flesh destroys unity. And it does so by promoting self. I often tell the family here that, you know, flesh and self, it's pretty much the same word backwards, okay? There's an H you add on there, but flesh and self is pretty much the same word. Because that if you want one characteristic of the flesh, it is the promotion of self. Pushing self forward, the lifting up of self, what I want for me, my place, my position, me big, me a lot, me gaining, me increasing, that's the flesh. And that will automatically push others out. It will automatically cause relationship issues. Now, if you go to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, you'll find that there's a big list of sins there, the works of the flesh. But actually, the majority of them are relational sins. They're relationship sins. The works of the flesh break relationships. That's what it does. Because whenever self is promoted, there's no room for anyone else. When self is pushed forward, everyone else has to get out of the way. Right in the center of that list, if I remember right, is the word emulations. Actually, it's the word from chapter 13, I believe. The idea of reaching out for what others have for me to have. It wrecks unity. It's what the flesh does. And we have it here. Don't make provision for the flesh. And here's an issue where you've got weak and strong brother, two Christians together, and you have to be super careful that your flesh isn't involved in breaking down that relationship by pushing self forward. What I think, what I want, what I think's most appropriate, what I want to be done or seen. It's a big issue among God's people. Flesh coming to the fore. But not only that, Satan breaks down unity. That's what he does. He constantly comes in to break down. I think it was Jack Hunter. I listened to a lot of Jack Hunter when I was young, and I forget exactly what he said and what he didn't, because I haven't listened to the tapes in a while. Yes, tapes, young people, there are such things as tapes of Jack Hunter that I used to have. But I'm pretty sure he used to say this, that Satan divides what God unites and unites what God divides. Whether Jack said it or not, it's true. Okay, and that's what he does. You know, God will separate believer from those that are unbelievers. He will sanctify them. He will take us away from the world in principle. Satan will have us back together with it as if there's no difference been made, no change been made. And what Satan will try and do is to rend asunder what God has brought together. That happens, by the way, it's his way of working in marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He will seek to bring division into a marriage. He will also, in 2 Corinthians 2, he will seek to maintain, and he will seek to gain advantage from the man who's been put out of fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he will seek to gain advantage. It is his way of working, Paul says. It's his devices. You know, he is a dividing force when it comes to God's people. Whatever God has united, he will seek to divide. And he hates the body of Christ. And he hates the unity of God's people. And so this causing of division that we have in chapter 16 that is happening in the Roman churches, we'll come back to that, churches, plural, okay? When he's causing division among them, the Christians are being divided and Satan's involved in it. And the call of God comes and the doctrine of the Roman epistle flows out for us to understand that this is really important. It really matters. Now, I wonder if you realize how big a thing this is in Christianity. We want to underscore it this weekend, that this may well be number 10 or 12 on your list of sins. It may be down in the weeds as regards issues that you think are that much of a problem. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that when God's people have been divided and separated by the flesh and by Satan, it's an awful thing. And we need to work really hard by the power of the Spirit of God to maintain it. In fact, you'll find in chapter 13, we have to put on the armor of light. This is a battle scene. It's a battle context. We are every day, as we are together as God's people, as we're interacting as God's people, we are fighting a fight that is set upon separating us and tearing us apart. And all sorts of elements of our flesh and of our enemy would mitigate against those issues. So it's a big issue. We have to get hold of it. We have to spend time in it. We have to focus on it. Now, in our section just now, let's get to the end of chapter 14. There are two cycles. Sometimes Paul writes like this, and we have to recognize it when we do. It's the way some poetry is written as well, actually, by the way. Quite a lot of the Old Testament flows like this. But notice that there are two cycles. Look at verse 13 through 18 and then verse 19 through 23. They are two kind of parallel sections. They both start, look at verse 13, Let us, therefore, judge one another, not judge one another anymore. So you've got this let us statement. Again, you look at verse 19, let us, therefore, follow after the things that make for peace. So you've got, they start with let us statements. You'll notice also that those two sections have a kind of nothing unclean idea. Look at verse 14. There is nothing unclean of itself, is referred to in verse 14. Similar idea down in verse 20, all things indeed are pure. So again, you've got parallel type statements there. You look at verse 15, you've got a destroy not statement. Destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Similarly, verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. So again, parallel concepts. And they both conclude with statements about what's acceptable or what's approved. Look at verse 18. He that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Whereas in verse 23, the idea, he that doubts is condemned. Okay, so kind of a conclusion concept to these sections. So you can see there are parallel sections throughout. Paul goes through truth and then repeats it with a slightly different emphasis. And so that's how this section flows. And he's emphasizing, he is reinforcing how important and how significant and how critical this whole area is. Now, what I want to do, rather than just go verse to verse, from verse 13 through 23, because of this parallel and kind of spiraling concept, what I want to do is get our minds focused on one commitment that we need to maintain. Okay, one commitment we need to maintain. One commitment we need to maintain. And two commands we need to obey. There are two injunctions in here that we need to, the let us injunctions that need to be obeyed. So one commitment we need to maintain, two commands we need to obey, and four consequences we need to avoid. There are consequences all over this section. There is the fallout and the effect of me not handling my brother carefully enough, of me dealing with my brother in a way that will cause division. There are four consequences, I judge, and they're all horrible. The final one is this, is sin. It's where the chapter ends. And you can be doing, let's be clear, you can be doing something that is not wrong. Here, look at verse 23, he that doubts is condemned if he eat. Here's a brother, and I'd love to see your faces, of course, but especially when, of course, I love pork sausages, okay? A nice pork sausage, which I know will be getting an amen in Hellions, right? I know. I even though I can't see it, there might even be a hallelujah ringing out in Hellions right now, okay? And I love a nice pork sausage. But here's a brother in verse 23. Say he's a Jewish brother who's got a bit of a conscience about pork. And because he's told by strong brother, don't be stupid, eat your pork sausages, and he eats them, but he thinks he's doing something wrong. He's not convinced he's doing the right thing before the Lord, but he does it anyway for the pressure of the brother who he hasn't done anything wrong in the action that he's done. He's eaten a pork sausage, not a thing wrong with it, but he's sinned. What is not of faith is sin. This is what I want us to get. See, we need to get our head out of that. Well, I'm right. What I'm doing is right. We have such a narrow view of what is right and what is sin. And God's going to open, if we've got our eyes open, God will open our understanding to this today, that what we have in our minds and conscience before the Lord is critical. Are we doing it for him? Are we doing it before him? Are we happy before him? He's what matters. Be very careful that we don't encourage our brothers into sin, even when we're encouraging them to do something that's not wrong. Fascinating truth. Right, so let's get into that. One commitment we need to maintain, and it's the commitment of verse 15. It's that commitment about the idea of you're not walking charitably, or you should be walking in love, and you're not. Okay, by grieving your brother. And we'll think about this idea of love. It's just at the center of our section. You see the first part of the chapter, verse 1 to 12. The issue is our liberty. I don't give you any heading for the meeting, actually, last time. But anyway, the session last time was about our liberty, our freedom in Christ, our freedom, our liberty to do what we can do, what we, if it's not sin, we've got total freedom, but under the Lord. And that has such a huge effect. And we're looking Godward and we're saying, God, who is the Lord, overshadows everything. Now we're finding in this section here that we're thinking manward. We have a manward responsibility. Now you see, this, by the way, is echoing chapter 12 and 13. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the beginning of chapter 12. Your body sacrificed, all laid on for him, all his. Okay, it's the God-loving, God-devoted concept of the Old Testament come into New Testament Christianity, and that's the climax, that's the pinnacle. It is God, and we're thinking Lordward. Our life is all with respect to him. We don't live to ourselves anymore. It's his, and that affects our behavior and our activity. But now we come into in the second part of chapter 14, and it's manward, it's horizontal. Now that's the end of chapter 13, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your near one. Your near one is going to come specifically into chapter 15 and verse 2. We have to please your neighbor. So you're thinking about your near one. Who is nearer than your fellow brother and sister? I don't know who you think your neighbor is. I mean, I think the person living next door to you. But are you really near to them? Now, of course, you have to love them too, right? But the concept of your near one in the New Testament, in Christian circles, becomes very specifically into the realm of the local church and of the Christians. There should be no one nearer. How do you love your near ones? And this is the challenge of this section. We have a commitment to them that we have to maintain. It's the commitment of love. Now, just so you get pick up the language of our section, there's a live issue here. This is not theoretical. Paul is a long way away and he's not been to Rome yet. But he knows all about the situation because he's been praying for them. He's heard reports about them. He knows the issue. He's very sensitive to it. And he understands what's going on. Look at the language of verse 13. He says, do not any longer judge. That's the force of the text. Don't any longer judge. Verse 15, stop ruining with your food those for whom Christ died. Verse 16, stop allowing your good to be evil spoken of. Verse 20, stop on account of food ruining the work of God. They are present tense active concepts of what is happening that has to stop. See, this is a live issue. And the issue is, in verse 15, they're not walking according to love. Now, if you've been following the Roman epistle, this comes as a stinging rebuke to these Christians. Now, you'll call them in chapter 15, by the way, really good things about how mature they are in lots of ways. They can take this truth because they are Christians of high caliber. Don't get the idea they're pretty low caliber Christians. If I look at chapter 15 and verse 14, I'm persuaded, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. He writes unto wise men. He knows that they are able to take this and to deal with it, and so he's doing so, and that's what I hope are able to do today with you. Take these things, understand them, ask questions about them if you want, and we'll try and get to grips with them because these things matter. And the issue of love stands at the center here. Under his lordship, we are free, but also we are free and we must limit our rights for the issue of love. Now, this is chapter 13 and 12, truth. Now, how do I know that? Look at verse 18, for example, in their text, in chapter 14. The idea of being acceptable to God, that immediately takes you back to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. A sacrifice. Body offered, sacrifice, acceptable to God. Okay, this is a God-devoted sacrifice. Love Godward demands love manward. Now, this is the way it works, okay? You can't be devoted to God and not be devoted to the well-being of man. You can't be agape loving God, sacrificially committed to God, and not be sacrificially committed to his people. Now, you can pretend that's the case. You can pretend you're committed to God sacrificially, But if you're not sacrificially committed to his people, those that belong to him, you've missed it. You can claim that you're blue in the face, you love God. You don't love his people. But you don't love him. Certainly not the way you should. And that's the call of our section. This is what's acceptable to God. When we touch on the vertical, God devotion, it comes out on the horizontal in our relationships. That's immediately, by the way, why devotion to God in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 flows into not thinking too highly of myself and being careful how I treat each other in the body. We're members one of another, okay? Secondly, this whole truth of walking in love is what we found in verse chapter 12, and we read it in verse 9 and 10, that we have to love without hypocrisy. We have to be kindly affectionate with brotherly love, familial fraternity love, okay? That's what God has done. He has brought us into fraternal brotherly relationship. Now, this involves denying self. It involves taking my rights and putting them to the back. If you were to summarize, and I do this quite a lot, looking at chapter 12 and 13 of Romans, the idea is it's God first, and it's others next, and it's me last. Now, the flesh hates that, okay? Flesh hates that. Also, but I've got rights to do this. I've got every right to do this. There's not a thing that they can tell me not to do. This is within my rights. We live in a culture that is obsessed with rights, and not with responsibility. Christians, you ought to be taken up with your responsibility. I'm quite happy to give way in your rights, okay? That this is the Christian position. This is the way of Christ. This is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in chapter 15. What we are being asked to do here is to follow Christ, who please not himself. This is what it means to live out Christ. Now, I don't know what highfalutin notions you have of what it looks like to be a Christian and to follow the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you might have ideas of, you know, great missionary work and of, like, giving your body to be burned at the stake, or, you know, we like the dramatic and the big, and those are all real things, of course, and God might take us to that. But normal expression of Christian excellence and holiness is found when there's a sacrificial commitment that puts me and what I want to the second place, the third place behind God and God's people. Falling over each other to give other people the place of honor, to give other people the place, to give other people the role and the glory. The flesh hates it. The Spirit of God will lead us to that. So that's a commitment we need to maintain, and we need to have it at the center of our relationship with our brethren. Do we love them? That's the basic challenge. Do we love them? Are we sacrificially committed to their ultimate best, which is my best definition of agape love that I can get? Is that what we're committed to? Well, look at your life. Think about your interactions with them. Is that what it looks like? You know, sometimes that will mean pointing out their sin. Sometimes it will mean dealing with them in ways that are difficult. It's not always loving them. It's not, of course, just being nice to them. But we'll go a long, 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 long way not to offend them and stumble them if we possibly can. We will quite happily put my rights right to the back door. They'll hardly be an issue if my brother can be benefited. And we'll think about that in our section. Now, there are two commands there. That's one commitment we have to maintain, to love our brethren. We have to walk toward them in love, verse 15 of chapter 14. There are two commands we need to obey. Now commands aren't always put in, just for the scholars among you, they're not always put in imperative terms. Whilst imperative verbs are very handy because they say you must do certain things, the writers of the New Testament don't always just lay out command imperative terms. Sometimes they're subjunctives in grammar, but what they are doing is they are putting let us do this terms, let us do this, which comes with all the moral demands of a command, although not being imperative. Given all that we know, and look at verse 13, let us therefore, flowing out from the lordship of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, flowing out from the fact that we are responsible to him, let us therefore do this. And they are injunctions or commands we need to obey. although they're in let us terms. Well, there's two of them, really, verse 30 and verse 19. And we need to get hold of them. Let us stop harshly judging one another. That can be weak and strong. It's the quick to assess, it's the quick to make final judgments, it's the quick to take the most negative position on your brother. We've all been there. I've made all sorts of statements about why somebody's done something, then found out I'm completely wrong. Like, staggeringly wrong. But you don't learn from it half the time. Pontificate again. Harsh judgments. Well, they've done that because of that. And frankly, you haven't got a clue. Love, remember, believes all things. Love will think the best, even to the point of gullibility. We jump to the worst conclusion. Now, the scripture's got a lot to say about judging. Be very careful about judging. You know, it's not saying that we can't and we shouldn't make assessments about things. We have to make assessments about things. But hypocritical judging is condemned in Matthew chapter 7. And final judging, making a sweeping final assessment, is condemned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says it's a very, very small thing that I am judged of you. Preferential judging is what we have in chapter 14, because they do what I do, and they do what my crowd do. They follow the pattern that I think is most appropriate. These are despised, thought as little, judged as being pretty worthless. You know, you might never say it out loud, but you might think it. And by the way, what you think affects what you do. Judging. But he says, don't judge one another any more harshly. That's the idea. But we have something we have to judge. Look at the language, verse 13. You should judge this. You should be really super critical and super judgmental of this, that no one puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. It's the language of chapter 16. You're super judgmental of yourself in looking for areas where you can avoid tripping anyone up. Isn't that good? Like you focus on that, a daily assessment of what I do to make sure that I don't stumble anyone. That my preferences, that my rights, that my wants, that what the way I believe things should be done. You know, we've done this for so many years, I think this is the way it should be done. It's preference. A whole lot of what we do and why we do and how we do it is preference. Are we falling over each other to make sure we don't fall over each other? This is the idea. Do everything we can to stop people stumbling. Now, particularly young Christians, okay? Can I just say this? A word to the older believers. Again, I can't see faces. I don't know. I see names. I know some of you are fairly old. Some of you are younger. You know, there is a need as older Christians to be careful not to trip up younger saints. Can I say this? I am in a local assembly here in Woodside in Aberdeen. I don't think there's anyone on from Woodside, so I can speak freely. One of the things we have benefited from absolutely hugely, and in fact, it's been the making of any blessed position we have today in the local church. One of the great blessings has been a generation of older saints, and they're now in their 70s and their 80s and 90s. Most of them, who have been hugely, hugely wise in how they've handled young folks like me and other saints that have grown up, they've made mistakes, and they've done stupid things. They've handled us with care. And yep, they've corrected at times. But they've been extremely wise not to stumble and trip us up. I know of other assemblies where that's not been the case, where older saints have been stern and judgmental. Young folk never do any good, never do any good. It's always never right, never the right standard. It's not what I expected. It's not how we used to do it. And it sets a tone and it sets an environment where people can get upset about things that really don't matter. And it's not the way the thing should be in the family. It's where the local assembly is. Stop harshly judging. Assess very carefully what you do and don't do in things which are preferences and are convictions that aren't direct requirements of Scripture, so we don't trip people up. It's verse 13. Now, the second command or injunction is verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Got to pursue peace. We have to be hunting down. It's that hunting word that Paul uses quite a lot. We have to be persecuting, literally, is the word, if I remember right. The persecution of peace. We have to be pursuing it. We have to make it our goal and our aim. Peace. This, of course, comes washing out of the Old Testament. You know what we'll get here. This is the later session, right? This is 7 p.m. Come back for 7 p.m. because we hit the millennium in 7 p.m. Right? Okay. We won't be in the millennium in 7 p.m. because there's at least 7 years to go before the millennium. But by 7 p.m. we're going to be teaching on the millennium, and the glorious end point of God's plans for this world. And the one word you write over it all is the word shalom, which is peace, of course, but it's far bigger than peace. It's wholeness and fullness, and it's hearty completeness, and there's a joy, and there's a richness, as well as tranquility. And the best Greek word we can get is this one, irene, I think it is. Peace. Hunt down peace. It's going to be peace persecutors. Right? You've got to hunt it down. It doesn't just happen. If there's going to be harmony in a local church, if there's going to be harmony among God's people, it needs to be persecuted every day. Because the natural tendency of the flesh is to snuff it out. You have to persecute peace. You're going to have to put your petty ideas and preferences to the back, okay? Or else you'll destroy the thing. Persecute peace. Not only that, persecute that which is to edification, to the building up. Now, it's not a surprise that building up happens in the atmosphere of peace. You know, when you're fighting wars the whole time, it's hard to build up. It's hard to edify. It's hard for there to be a building. Persecute peace and edification. This is all about restricting your liberty, as I've mentioned. It becomes quite clear. Paul ultimately will say in 1 Corinthians that he won't eat meat if it causes blood to fall. We're going to have to take action to not cause distress and unrest. If there is going to have to be issues dealt with that will cause some ripples, we have to be absolutely clear that they need to be. And it's not just my preference being pushed forward. The weighty things. Two commands to obey. Now, four consequences to avoid in 19 minutes. Four consequences to avoid. Now, there are four things here, I think, come out, and they come out in different ways in repeated language, but I'm just going to suggest there are four impacts of our behavior. If we get this wrong, if we will not obey the commands or the injunctions, if we will not follow the let us statements, if we will not maintain the central principle of love, that core issue that stands at the center of our Christian life, if we will not be sacrificially committed to our brothers, and if we will not avoid judging, and if we will not pursue peace and edification, if we will not do that, what are the consequences? Four of them. First of all, there's an impact on other Christians. I'm going to use the word stumbling here, four S's for you, right? The impact on other Christians is stumbling. The impact on Christianity is slandering. The impact on the work of God is subverting. The impact on individuals is sinning. It's all out of the text. These are serious. This is a big deal. It's a big issue. So first of all, then, stumbling. You see it in verse 13, stumble our brother, is the language of verse 13, the stumbling block in his way. Look at verse 15, grieving your brother. Same idea, causing distress and offense. Ruining your brother, verse 15 says. Destroy, ruin him. And verse 21 brings them all together and says, brother stumbles, end of verse 21, or is offended, or is made weak. You know, one of the harshest warnings that the Lord Jesus ever makes in his teaching is for those that stumble, same word, a little one that believes in me. It says, be as well having a millstone taken on his neck and cast into the sea. Can I say again, when we get new life among us, right? And sadly, it doesn't happen often enough. And I wonder whether it's partly because we're not very good at handling new life. We should be very, very careful how we handle new life. We want to get them into standard, get them into, this is the way we operate. This is the way you need to operate. These are the bounds of Christianity. Now, most of what we are telling them is an appropriate summary of a life that works out biblical principles. But a lot of it will not be specific commandments. Dealing with specific issues, we'll deal with this in a bit more detail shortly. But we've got to be careful that we don't give them the rules and actually end up stumbling them. Now, I've got some specific examples of this in my history. I remember dealing with a young sister saved from a Catholic background. And she had all sorts of concerns about you know, the background of the priest in the Catholic Church having a tyrannical reign on the family, which of course, back in, this is from Ireland, she was from the south of Ireland, that was how the priests ran things, and families were dominated by the priest. And this girl, she was in her 20s, but she came with that background. And therefore, when we talked about submitting to elders and the like, this was a kind of a concern to her, not because she was wanting to be unsubmissive, but the whole concept of power and control was a real issue from her background. But then some folks told her what was expected. It wasn't necessarily the elders. Specific things that were expected in our circles. And she got quite concerned because there was a control in her view culture, things that we couldn't point to particular Bible verses about. It was just what was expected. Again, we'll answer to the Lord for these things, people. New life needs to be handled very carefully, and we've got to be super clear that it's not our preferences that we're pushing on new life. Yes, we instruct and we guide and we teach and we show why things aren't or are appropriate in our view from the scripture before the Lord. And we seek to get them to gain convictions about how things work. What we don't do is say, here's a straitjacket, get into it. It's much simpler. Like that's the clean way to do it. But it's not the way to handle new life. God is interested in developing people. We're interested sometimes in developing clones. Be very careful. These are those for whom Christ died, verse 15. You know, All of that, these little ones that believe in me, these that are weak in the faith, those that haven't fully learned yet, and the time will be required to work through all that. And some of them might never quite get there. Handle them carefully. Christ died for them. You come through Romans chapter 1 to 8 and say, hallelujah, Christ died for me. Yes, he did, but it was for your brother and sister too. Don't you dare despise them. Don't you dare look down on them. How can we look at some of God's people and think they're hardly worth anything? How can we do that? We have failed to understand the cross and the body if we look at them like that. Don't stumble your brother, the stumbling effect of our actions, the slandering effect of our actions. Look at verse 16. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Evil throughout Romans, of course, linked with the wicked one, and fundamentally, it's where it comes from. Here's you trying to do good or believing you're doing good, but actually it's going to ultimately be spoken of in evil terms because that's what it is. Look at verse 17. For here's why. Why this is the slandering of the gospel, the slandering of Christianity, that here's you doing what's right and actually doing what's wrong. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, why is he brought in the kingdom? Why is he brought in the kingdom? Well, here we go. Well, we'll come on to that. That's the millennium. We're coming there at 7 p.m. Right? But he introduces it here. Because what's the idea? The idea is that not that the church is the kingdom, by the way. I fundamentally don't believe you're in the kingdom yet. That's a whole subject in itself and should probably not be taught over Zoom. The kingdom's coming, okay? That's the future. The kingdom's coming, and I believe it's always a future concept, really. The kingdom is coming. You're going to the kingdom. It's the ultimate landing point of the redeemed. It's where all the redeemed of God are going, okay? Getting into the kingdom is the big issue for everyone, Christians, Jews, Gentiles, right? All throughout the scriptures, the big issue, getting into the kingdom. That's where we are going. The principles of that future kingdom is what ought to affect life now, and food and drink is not the big thing. There is food and drink there, by the way. There's fabulous feasting goes on. But the principles of the kingdom are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom's all about, and our life now ought to reflect where we're going. We bring the principles of that future day into our day now, and this is how we live. And this is it. That living in love among God's people, we should do what's right and what's for peace and what brings joy. Hey, there's a thing. Does that describe your local church? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. It should do. Isn't it interesting? What's the fruit of the Spirit? The Spirit is there in verse 17. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape love. Would you believe that? First thing. Now, it's love. I often say love colon. Right? Because it's basically love, right? But then there are things flow from love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Well, I won't go through the whole list. But those, the first three, love, joy, peace. It's what the Spirit brings. And it's what Christianity should be identified with. When people come among God's people, and you know, the Hellions weekend maybe is a wonderful example of it, where I don't know where people come and about floating around Hellions looking on, should see when you're able to meet in person, and maybe one day, God willing, I'll be back and experience it all with you again and enjoy it. When you're all together, to see people that love each other, like it's just undeniable they love each other, and there's joy, and there's harmony, and there's peace. And when you're falling out with each other and judging and despising one another and separating yourself from each other, sitting at separate tables like they were in Galatians chapter 2, it's a slander of the gospel. That's the point of these verses. He that in these things, verse 18, serves Christ acceptable to God and approved of men. It's a blessing. It's God approved. It is God pleasing when we are together, peace and joy, together in God's people. That is pleasing to God because it's what God is aiming at and bringing us all to. But it's also the approval of men. Men see it and know it's good. They know that's the way things should be. So often it's not. You come into local churches and there's division. People won't shake other people's hands. There is despising. There is judging goes on. All in matters of preference. Thirdly, the consequence of subverting the work of God. Look at the language of verse 15. Destroy not with your meat him for whom Christ died. Verse 20, we destroy the work of God. For meat destroy not the work of God. Trample over it, subvert it, overthrow it. That's the idea of subversion. God's been working and you just throw it over. God's been at work and you just stamp all over it. See, we're supposed to build up, but this is a tearing downward. Here's the thing. Do you think about your fellow believers as a work of God? That's what they're being described here, a work of God. You see, you look at your own life and say, well, God's been at work. There was a day I got saved, and God sovereignly laid hold upon me, and praise God, I'm saved. And from that day on, he has fed me, and he's led me, and he's guided me, and I can look back at my life and say there's a work of God's going on, and I say hallelujah and amen. Do you look at your fellow brothers and sisters, and do you know this? They would not be where they are and who they are without God. It's a work of God. And you're going to look at that work of God and despise it and judge it and stumble it, all because of things that really are your preference. Be very careful how you handle God's people. You're subverting a work of God. And fourthly, and this is climactic in the section, sinning. Stumbling, slandering, subverting, sinning. And it's put in the starkest of terms. Because we can sin when we are doing something that in itself is not wrong. Look at verse 20. The strong can sin by eating what's okay to eat. For meat destroys the work of God, all things that are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. Here's the strong. And he is eating bacon sandwich, so I'll just get the hellions with the pork sausages, a pork sausage sandwich, and he's enjoying it in front of his fellow brother who's a Jew. And he's just stumbling him, he's offending him. He's maybe trying to show him just how okay it is. He leads him into sin. What the brothers, the act of eating a pork sausage sandwich, if you have such a thing, not wrong. But by offending and stumbling his brother, it's evil. Likewise, verse 23, the weak can sin by eating what's okay to eat. We mentioned that earlier in our session. He's not convinced. He doubts. He's pressurized into it. But he's really not sure about it before the Lord at all. And he eats it and he's condemned, because what is not of faith is a sin. God wants us to live a life of faith. It started at salvation. We laid hold upon him and God was everything. And we believed what God says. And he wants us to live a life of faith, which means if we don't believe before God, it's right, we don't do it. Even if we're wrong to believe, it's wrong. See, it's not all about us getting it right. Of course, we want to get it right. But it's about being genuine and sincere before the Lord, walking in faith, and be careful in that context how you deal with your brother. Conscience is the issue. We said we'd come back to that. Conscience. What your Chapter 13 deals with this and says that we have to be very careful. It's for conscience sake, we should obey rulers, it says in chapter 13. That we have to, for conscience, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake, verse 5 of chapter 13, we have to obey rulers. The idea is that we don't want to go against our conscience. We don't want to go against conscience and do something that the authorities have told us not to. We know we're not supposed to do, we're supposed to do what the authorities say, and therefore we have to be careful not to go against our conscience, which is warning us that it's wrong to disobey. Let me close in the last few minutes with a couple of ideas. You see, there's a whole lot of issues come to pass in here. Things that are genuine issues that we face. I don't know what ideas have been in your head as we've gone through these teachings, what your preferences are. But remember, there's food in the passage. And I mentioned the idea that some food will actually cause believers from a Islamic, Jewish background to be stumbled. Be careful what you eat among them. Drinking wine's in the passage, by the way, in verse 17. Okay? Now, I would encourage no Christian at all to drink alcohol in our day and age. Right, there's no need for it. You've got plenty of clean water. Well, in Scotland, it's flowing everywhere. It's water everywhere, and Highland Spring, and you've got clean water, so you don't have a stomach issue like Timothy that you need to take wine for. And there's the culture soaked in alcohol, right? Okay, and it's not wise. Drunkenness is a sin. However, you'll struggle to get a conclusion from the Bible that taking any sort of alcohol at all of any strength is a sin. So whilst it might be wise and it might be your preference and strongly so not to do so, be careful you don't impose that upon other people and make it a fellowship issue or an issue of receiving. Okay? I remember in Spain many years ago where those from the very conservative local church that we went to had light beer at a meal. And some of the Christians were heavily concerned. And understandable because of our under-alcoholic context we have. But just remember that we have to be careful what's preference and what's really sin. Drunkenness is sin, absolutely. I encourage all of you to avoid it. That's what I do. But be careful you don't make it a reception issue if someone has some alcohol in their diet. I can't see any of your faces. I don't know whether you could be shaking your head, shaking your fist, anything. Anyway, what about the conscience of the day in which we live? The issue of COVID and the restrictions that have gone on. Now, there's no doubt that we have to submit to governments. However, you'll understand that we are bringing together a whole lot of principles that needs to be held in balance because the government quite clearly has gone into areas that they've never gone before in the UK for many centuries, in restricting church activities. The singing of hymns, for example. Now, I know some brothers and sisters have a real conscience issue about the singing of hymns. Some have a real conscience issue about not gathering when governments tell you not to gather. Because you've got lots of command in the scripture you have to hold in balance. Doing good to all men, which means you don't give them a virus. Submitting to governments, which means you do what you can to submit to authorities. Commanded to remember the Lord and to meet with his people, which of course is being denied in such a large degree. Commanded actually to sing hymns. We'll get onto that next session. The point is, there's not lots of easy answers. The people have lots of strong opinions about COVID and what people should and shouldn't have done. I would suggest be very careful judging other assemblies and other Christians in these areas because there are areas here of conscience that are real. And it's not black and white, although you might have extremely strong views on it. It's not black and white. We should take care. Some people would condemn sessions like this online. I think it's very unwise to do so. We're here to help each other through difficult times and unusual times. Be careful about despising and judging. Now we're going to finish there. But may the Lord help us. We've much to learn. We've very careful steps to take. We should be careful before the Lord to judge things and to do so with a spiritual endeavor to please him. Let's close in prayer.